Thank you. It's so good to be here in Texas where they know how to make tea, where it doesn't snow. Being from Philly, by the time we get out of here tonight, the snow ought to really be coming down, and we ought to have about 2 feet by late Saturday night. So I can't tell you how delighted I'm to be here with y'all instead of in Philadelphia this weekend. It's good to be where someplace where they know how to make Tex-Mex food. And they know how to barbecue. All those things are very dear to me. Now this evening we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, page 23 in my book, if you want to follow along. And I just want to say that nothing else I say this weekend will come from the book. So if you think, well, I read the book, so I won't see the movie. Nothing I say tomorrow morning and Sunday will be in the book. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus just spent the night in prayer. And he comes down from the mountain, and it says that from his disciples, he chose 12 apostles. Now, this is an important stage in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the training of Christ's followers. Because up to this point, the disciples are learners, but an apostle is one to be sent out to teach others. And what we have in Luke chapter 6 is a commencement address by our Lord where he gives the apostles their first lesson in what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the great thing about the Bible is you have to put yourself in it all over the place. And you should put yourself in the places of the worst people in the Bible because in reality, that's what we are. The worst people in the Bible, you know, it talks about the Pharisees, that's us. When it talks about the different people, that's us. But we're also the apostles because we make that confession regularly, the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which means that we believe in the ministry of the apostles as our ministry, and we believe in the teachings that have been entrusted to the apostles that we're faithfully pass that on to others. And so we are part of that apostolic band. We're part of the 12 that are going out with Jesus Christ to learn what it means to be an apostle here in Luke chapter 6. And we listen to this message in Luke chapter 6, and we're kind of scratching our head, asking ourselves, I hope Jesus is given to hyperbole, because the things he's asking us to do just isn't what you do. And so now we're off with Jesus on our first missionary journey, because you see, Jesus not only gave us information in the classroom, he gave us practical application in life. He said, come with me and do this, which is, by the way, how you make disciples. You give them classroom training, but then you take them out with you to do what you want to do. And as we enter Capernaum, what do we see? We see the most important religious people in that city coming out, and they need something from Jesus. We hear that the most influential political person, a Roman centurion, needs Jesus' help. Now, if you're a very spiritually minded person, you would probably say to Jesus, Jesus, we got to help people like this because this is why we've come. We've come to help good people, and you're going to say that this man is not only good, he's a man of great faith, and he's a man of great humility. And so if there's anybody we should be helping, it's good people. If you're politically minded, you're going to say, Jesus, you got to help this man because these are troubled times. And we need friends in high places. As if God wasn't enough. If you're financially minded, you're saying, Jesus, don't let this one get away. You know, if we heal his servant, he's going to owe us. And perhaps he'll build us a synagogue and we can get out of this itinerant ministry. Because after all, you can't feed the multitudes on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Jesus is going to help this Roman centurion. Is going to heal his servant, but it's not going to be for any of those reasons. Jesus is going to do this because of what he taught us in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 27. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, who were the enemies of the Jews at that time? They were the Romans. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to represent me, if you're going to be a person who shares this gospel with other people, the first thing you have to do is you have to be willing to love your enemies, which means that the gospel is more important in your life than any personal agenda you may have or any personal hostility you might have towards anyone else or any personal hostility that they might have towards you. The gospel is bigger than that. Does it sound like I'm shouting? Does that sound okay? All right. And if I sound loud, just go out in the lobby and you can hear me out there. And so the gospel is bigger than our own personal agenda, but there's something else. The reason why the gospel is tied to loving your enemies is because the core message of the gospel is this, that God loved us when we were His enemies. Romans chapter 5. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. How will the world know there's a God who loves His enemies when those who identify themselves with Him don't love their enemies? And so you see, essential to the message of the gospel of a God who loves His enemies is a people of God who love their enemies and lay down our lives in service for them. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to get too comfortable with the up-and-outers. That's a sweet ministry, you know. Working with the up-and-outers, hanging out at country clubs, dining with the rich and powerful. So Jesus says, soon after that, He takes us to a Jewish widow. Now, what's interesting in these two stories, there's much talk about the worthiness of the rich young ruler. They said, this man is worthy. The Jews said, this man is worthy for you to have him do this to you because look at all he's done. And the Roman centurion says, I'm not worthy. Now, the word that the two words for worthy are different, but the word that the Roman centurion uses, worthy, is a word used to describe the woman in the next story, the Jewish widow who lost her son, her only son, and that's the size of the crowd. She had a worthy crowd, a large crowd, attended the funeral of her son. Now, who do you think was on Jesus' mind when He sees a woman leading a procession, a funeral procession of her only son? What woman was on the mind of Jesus when she saw that? When He saw that? It had to be His own mother. And this was a prophecy that He would rise again from the dead. And so what you have here is very interesting. You have a Roman centurion and a Jewish widow, two people who are on opposite ends of a human scale. In fact, these people would be found nowhere but here in the gospel together. They're kind of slammed right up next to one another, but in every way they're at complete opposites. He's male, she's female. He's Gentile, she's Jew. Roman centurion is rich. Widows are poor in the Bible. They give their mite. We're to visit widows and orphans in their distress. The Roman centurion just says the word and it's done. Widows have no power. They can't even get what is theirs. We learn that in the parable in Luke chapter 18. In every way they are different, but in this story they're right next to each other. So Jesus takes us to a Roman centurion and a Jewish widow who lost her only son. Now, if you're taking notes, just draw a line from one side of the page to the other. This is very complicated note-taking, so be careful how you take the notes. So draw your line from one side of the page to the other. The second line I want you to draw is from the top of the page to the bottom of the page, because the third person we meet in Luke chapter 7 is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist can't come because he's in jail. But John the Baptist sends his disciples, and what Jesus says about John the Baptist, I believe in chapter 7, verse 28, He says, of all those born among women, there's no man greater than John the Baptist. So on a spiritual scale, if you're looking at humanity and its own efforts to make themselves right with God, John the Baptist would be at the very top of all humanity, spiritually speaking. And the last person we meet in Luke chapter 7 is at the bottom of humanity, and it's a sinful woman. Sorry, ladies, it's always that way. A man at the top, the example of humanity, a woman at the bottom, the example of all that's wrong with humanity. Now, the good thing about this story is there's one person just below the sinful woman, but he doesn't know it. It's Simon, the self-righteous man. And isn't it interesting that most self-righteous men think they should be up there with John the Baptist, and little do they know they're just under the sinful woman. Do I get an amen from the ladies? nothing worse than a self-righteous man. Now, it's interesting because the first person we met in Luke chapter 7 was an example of Luke chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to love your enemies. The sinful woman is an example of Luke chapter 6, verse 37, where Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Now, this is important because it doesn't have anything to do with whether you should sit on a jury or not. What it has to do with, if you're going to be a sharer of the gospel, you do not decide in advance who is worthy or not worthy of God's grace. Isn't that an oxymoron, worthy grace? And we offer it to all because all of us are unworthy. And so what we have in Luke chapter 6, loving your enemy and not judging others, we see Jesus doing for us in Luke chapter 7 in the Roman centurion and this sinful woman. Now I want you to think about that for just a second. Because here in this first practicum, as apostles, Jesus has taken us to a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a prophet, and a prostitute. I call these people the four compass parts of humanity because they are the four extremes of the human condition. And this tells us two very important things about the ministry of Jesus Christ and what our ministry should be as we are apostles who represent Him. The first thing that this passage teaches us is very personal. It speaks to our own heart, and that is this. If Jesus can touch a Roman centurion, a Jewish widow, a prophet, and a prostitute, these four extremes of the human condition, then you and I lie somewhere in between these four people, and if the grace of God has touched them, it can touch your life as well. That there is nothing that you've done, nothing that you are, that puts you outside the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That He can touch your life as powerfully as He touched the life of these four people. And that should bring joy to your heart this evening. The second lesson we learn from Jesus taking us to these four people is we learn who we're to take the gospel to. And you can't find four people who are more different and more extreme than these four, which tells us that our target audience for the gospel is all humanity. Regardless of their ethnicity, race, sin, socioeconomic condition, it doesn't make any difference. They all should hear the gospel. Now, I taught church planting at Westminster Theological Seminary. And in preparing to teach those courses, I did a lot of research and study on how you plant churches. There's a movement called the Church Growth Movement that's a product of the 50s. And basically they said that, you know, if you get a lot of people like you and that you like and they like one another, you can plant a church. Because there's sociological principles at work where you get people who like you and you like them and you're all alike, like one another, and you can build all kind of organizations. Like churches and civic clubs and country clubs and all kind of things. But here's the problem with that. Who gets the glory when you start a church where everybody's the same? When you walk in, everybody looks alike. Man does. But when you walk into a church where the only thing that holds people together is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the gospel has been preached and changed the lives of men and women, boys and girls, children, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the black, the white, the Hispanic, the generic. When all those people are together in the same place, Democrats, Republicans, libertarians, and socialists, when they're all here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when the world walks in and looks at us, they say, something real is taking place here that only happens because it's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not man-made sociological principles at work. And that's what Jesus says He wants His church to be like. Because in Luke chapter 8, we find that He appoints women. And I think it's interesting to point out that in Luke chapter 6, Jesus appoints men to minister for Him. And He appoints women to minister to Him. And I often like to ask who had the best job. And then you have this parable of the sower, where Jesus says, as kind of a follow-up to his practicum. He says, you know, when you sow the seed everywhere, you should expect transformation in the lives of all kind of people. And all those people are going to find their way into the church. And so the evidence that you are being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that your church reflects the demographics of the city in which you are located. And the more faithfully your church reflects the demographics of this city, means that the more faithful you are to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to taking it to the people whose paths you cross every day, and your goal should be and your prayer should be that, Lord, may this church reflect the cities of College Station and Bryan, Texas. May every category of person that's found out in the world be found in this world. Not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson we learn as we look at Luke chapter 7. Now, as you're taking careful notes, take your pencil and draw a diagonal line across from the top left-hand corner of the page down to the bottom right-hand corner of the page. Like I said, this is very complicated. And I don't want you to miss any of the four lines you'll be drawing during this lecture. Jesus not only shows us to whom we are to minister, He shows us how we are to go about ministering to people. You know what I love about Jesus? He loved to irritate the heaven out of the Pharisees. He intentionally did things that kind of needled them. Why? Because if you look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, His teaching was, don't be like who? The Pharisees. Why? Because that's who we are. If you want to see what we look like in the Bible, you look at the Pharisees. Because that's us. That's the heart of natural man without the grace of God. So Jesus is constantly having to teach against that to tell us what we should be. Now the Pharisees had a great system going. Their system was that they could disobey the second table of the law, that is, the laws having to do with love your neighbor, by claiming to keep the first table of the law. In other words, in loving God, they were preempted from loving man. Now, as a young person, and young people, listen well, because I'm sure you do this too, when my dad asked me to do several things on a Saturday morning, mow the grass, pull the weeds, all these other things, I would always look for some reason why I couldn't do any of it. Well, Dad, the lawnmower wouldn't start. Well, why didn't you pull the weeds? Because I was trying to start the lawnmower. And so I could get out of doing everything he asked me by claiming that I was trying to do one thing, but I didn't do that well. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They broke the second table of the law, pretending to keep the first, but in reality they weren't doing either. That's why we have this parable of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. Why? Because in serving God, they couldn't love their neighbor. And so in reality, they were neither loving God nor loving their neighbor. And what we see in Luke chapter 7 is Jesus says, if you're going to love your neighbor, you don't do it by keeping yourself away from a sin, sick, and broken world. You have to step out into that world and into the lives of sin, sick, and broken people. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So let's see how Jesus steps down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of these four people in Luke chapter 7. In the first story, Jesus is invited to go to the home of a Gentile. What's the problem? If a Jew goes into the home of a Gentile, they become spiritually unclean. Because Gentileness is a lot like cooties. Y'all know what cooties are? That's those things you get on and you can't get off. You young boys, remember that the girls got them and stay away from them. And so if you went into the home of a Gentile, you got their Gentileness on you. And you know, you went into a home of a Gentile, it smelled funny. It stank. It smelled like bacon. Have you ever been into someone's house that smelled bad? Don't most other people's house smell bad? Everybody else's house smells bad except your house, right? You know why that is? You've just gotten used to your stink. You're comfortable in your own stink. And you just don't know it. And so if you go to the home of a Gentile, you get dirty. Jesus was willing to go to the home of a Gentile. Now, how do we know you get unclean if you go to the home of a Gentile? We know it from John chapter 21, where the priest and his cohorts would not step under the overhang of Pilate's castle when they were turning Jesus over to him because they wanted to partake of the Passover meal. So they stayed outside and turned Jesus over there. So Jesus is willing to go to the home of a Gentile, but he doesn't go in. That's why the Roman centurion said, just say the word, my servant will be healed. In the next story, Jesus touches the things of the dead. It said that he went up and he touches the coffin or the grave clothes of this young man who had died. Now, according to Levitical law, if you touch anything having to do with the dead, you're unclean. And we know that, don't we? You know, death is kind of a frightening thing. One of the problems with us in the 21st century is we've made death just the cessation of biological functions. But in a pre-scientific age, death was never considered a biological problem. It was considered a spiritual problem. And death could get on you. So by touching the things of the dead, you could get that spiritual problem of death on you, so you stayed away from it. Now Jesus is touching the things of the dead, and he becomes spiritually unclean. I say we don't have a problem with touching the dead. I remember when my father died and my wife and I went early to the viewing. And we're standing there next to the coffin. I've got my hands on the coffin at the edge and working at my dad. And my wife says, you know, they just didn't get that red color in your dad's cheeks. So she looks around, takes out her blusher, and puts blush on my father's cheeks, and everybody went by and said, oh, you know, he's got those rosy cheeks that he always had. We don't think that death is a problem, but back then you touch the things of the dead and you could die. So Jesus is willing to go over the Gentile. Now he's touching the things of the dead. In the third story, the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John came to him and said, are you the one, or shall I look for another? And he says, watch. And what does he do? He heals the lame, the blind, the lepers, people with all kinds of diseases. Now, we're not told that Jesus actually touched any of those people who were sick, but we know that normally Jesus touched sick people when he healed them. So we're going to, if you'll give me some hermeneutical liberty, to say that it was Jesus' practice to touch the sick when he healed them. Now, we do have a problem with that, don't we? You know, they now tell you to cough into your sleeve. They call that the vampire cough, right? But before, we always coughed in our hands and we shook hands with people, you know? And that's how we got sick. Or you coughed in your hand, reached in your pocket to pay for something, and you handed it to somebody and exchanged money, you got sick that way. But you could get sick from live sick people, and Jesus is touching live sick people. Now, we know how bad that is. Do you remember when AIDS came out? When it hit, how you didn't know how you got it, did you? You were scared to death because if you got AIDS, you died. And that's how sickness was. Again, it was a spiritual problem. Jesus is willing to go to the home of a Gentile, touching the things of the dead. Now he's touching live, sick people. In the fourth story, Jesus is being touched. He's being touched by a sinful woman. Now, what I'm about to say might offend many of you. And I don't mean to say that. And I don't mean to say something that might shock your children. But they're probably too young to understand what I'm going to say. We want to believe that the Bible is a Disney film. A family-friendly story. But that's a lie right out of hell. You see, the Bible is a hard R book because it tells the truth about you and me. It tells a story about real sinners who do really rotten things and are forgiven by God. Do you know what happens when you take a hard R story and turn it into a Disney G-rated family-friendly movie? You make the gospel a message for good people who only commit small sin, which is the case of most of us here. We're good sinners that are guilty of small sin. The problem is, you and I know the truth about ourselves. We know our thoughts. We know our actions. We know our deeds. And the truth is we're not small sinners. We're rather large sinners. And our problem is, when we make the Bible a family-friendly book, we forget that the gospel is about real sin of real people and about real God who forgives really bad sinners. And that's what this woman is. This woman is a whore. She's a prostitute. How do you imagine her? Is she Julie Roberts? Pretty woman? Is that how you picture in your eyes? You know who she is? She's Fantina in Les Misérables. After she's sold her hair and had her teeth pulled and been used up by all the men in the city, and she smells bad and she looks bad and she's worn out and she's wrinkly and ragged out like a Kleenex you've been using all day long. That's who she is. She's ugly because she is not only ugly because of her sin, she's ugly because she's been sinned against. And this woman who is a prostitute, who is a whore, the Bible is kind to, doesn't mention her name, mentions Simon's name, and doesn't call her that, calls her a sinful woman. She is touching our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't Simon right? Isn't he right when he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it is who is touching her, that she is a sinner. Let me tell you why. What is she touching our Lord with? She's touching Him with her hands and kissing Him with her mouth. She is touching Him with the tools of her trade. Have you ever thought about that before? What has been in her hands and what has been in her mouth? It's revolting. The earth should have opened up and swallowed her whole. But you see, God is a God who forgives real sin and real sinners. And before we condemn her mouth and hands for being dirty, I remind each one of us that our mouth and hands are no cleaner, just a different kind of dirt. But that's not all. She has this vial. And don't you love it when preachers say, isn't this a wonderful thing? Hope you didn't say this, by the way. Hope you didn't just preach on that about, you know, this is a wonderful thing. She takes this vial. What does that vial represent? It represents her life of whoring. And it may smell like heaven, but it stinks right out of hell. And she opens that vial. I call it the vial. She opens it up and she empties it on the feet of Christ, which is a sign of her repenting of her sin by pouring out all her adulterous, whoring attitudes on Jesus Christ. And if you ever wanted to understand what justification by faith is, you see it in this action where she repents and believes in Christ, repenting by emptying her life and sin on Jesus Christ. That's the faith part. And Jesus pronounces her forgiven. And most of us here tonight need to know we're forgiven. That what Jesus says, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus will step down again into the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world when He goes to the cross, where He bears the sins of the world, your sin and mine, as He offers Himself up as a substitutionary participant. What's the word? Propitiation, thank you, for our sin. So darkened is this moment when our Savior is carrying the sins of the world that the sky becomes black and the earth shakes. You see, Jesus is showing us how to do ministry. It's interesting to teach seminary students. They always think they're going into a profession. They're going to have a nice library. They're going to make appointments. They're going to have an office. They're going to sit behind a desk. That's not the ministry. The ministry is identifying with the sin, sick, broken people of the world, offering them the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite images in the Psalms is that psalm where it says, "He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth." You know that passage? "He lifted me up out of the miry clay and put a new song in my mouth." If you had to get someone out of a filthy, rotten hole, how would you do it? I'd begin by shouting at him, "Hey you, don't you know you're in a filthy, rotten hole? Get out of that hole. It's dirty down there. Don't you know that?" Do you know so much of our evangelism is telling people what they already know? Don't you think they know their life is the pits? You say, no, they don't admit that. And we don't admit it either. You know, I've never lost an argument with my wife. I never told her that I lost an argument. I know I'm always wrong, but I won't admit to losing it, you know. That's how we are. We aren't going to admit that. Because we like to hide all that. And we just shout at sinners, you know, "Don't you know you're in a filthy, rotten hole?" They say, "Oh, not me. I got my life all together." So that's not going to work. So I throw in a rope. Grab the rope, I'll pull you out. Well, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and dead men don't grab a hold of ropes. So to get a dead person out of a dirty, rotten hole, I'd reach over, find the cleanest part of them, grab hold of it, pick them up, and shake them off, and then I'd tell them to sing. That's how I would get someone out of a filthy pit and put a new song in their mouth. But you know how Jesus saves sinners? It says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to be grasped, to be something to held on to. But he emptied himself and he became like us, a servant. And he stepped down into that pit. And he knelt down beside my lifeless body. He wraps me in his arms. He takes my head in his hands. He places his holy lips over my filthy mouth and breathes in me the Holy Spirit. That's how Christ saves sinners. Do you want to know why nobody cares what we say anymore about the gospel? Too much of this and not enough of this. Too much of the most easiest, convenient, less sacrificial way of serving our Lord and not being like Him. So the Lord pulls us up out of that pit. He gets us all cleaned up and we're doing wonderfully and we're standing there and we're thrilled to be up here by Him. And He looks at me and I look at Him and I'm happy. Thank you, Lord. And then He looks down in the pit. And He invites me to go back down there with Him. And I say, "I can't do that, Lord. I can't go back down in there." You see, isn't it enough when you called me to be like you that I got up out of that pit by your grace and now I'm up here? That's what I want to be in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be up here with you. That's how I want to be like you. And Jesus says to me, "That's not how you're like me. You want to be like me, then you step back down in the pit with me. You go and you do what I did." And you know what I realize? That I am as in much need of the grace of God now, if not more, than when I was lifeless in the pit. And that if I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, I need as much grace from Him today as I ever did. In fact, I need more grace from Him now than I ever have before, and so do you. And don't you ever preach the gospel in such a way as to let people think or believe that they need something that you already have enough of. Because you don't and you never will. Because that's what the grace of God does in our lives. Well, here's what's interesting. As we step down in the sin, sickness and suffering of this world. Once you draw another line from the bottom of the left-hand side of the page up to the top, how many lines do we have? 4. You all write that all down? Because I want you to forget it, the 4 lines. Each time we step down in the sin-sick suffering of this world, every time Jesus does that, there is an elevation and a revelation of who Christ is. Now, here's the great irony of this whole chapter. What is the atheist's number one argument as to why there's not an all-powerful good God? What's the proof that there could not be an all-powerful good God in the world? They say, once we say this, argument over. What is it in this world that proves there's not an all-powerful good God? Anybody know? Suffering. There cannot be an all-powerful good God because of suffering. We got you. It's interesting when Paul in Corinthians chapter 1 says he takes the wisdom of this world and makes it foolishness. The irony is that how does Jesus Christ prove his divinity? By identifying with the suffering. And the deeper he steps down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of this world, the greater revelation is to who he is. In the first story, Jesus is willing to go to the home of a Gentile. What do we know about Jesus? He's better than the local shaman. He can heal at a distance. Say the word and my servant will be healed. In the second story, when Jesus touches the grave clothes of this woman's son and raises him from the dead, who is the Old Testament prophet who raises the sons of widows? Elijah. And we know from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah must come before the prophet. And so Jesus goes from being better than the local shaman to being Elijah, the one who's going to come before the Messiah. When John the Baptist sends his disciples to him and asks him, are you the one or shall we look for another? His job was to announce the coming one. Jesus, when he heals all these people, is fulfilling the prophecy given at the end of Isaiah about what the servant will do. He does all those things that the servant does, but he leaves out one phrase that is a prophecy of silence to John the Baptist. He says, you know, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor, but what's the one phrase he leaves out? And the prisoner is set free. You see, he leaves out that phrase as a prophecy to John the Baptist saying, I'm the one, but you're dead, and you'll die in prison. In the next story, where Jesus is being touched by this sinful woman, and he pardons her sins, everybody asks, whispers around the table, who is this one who even forgives sins? And when Jesus is dying on the cross, there's a centurion standing at the cross, and he looks up at this dying Jew. How many Jews had he seen crucified? Dozens? Hundreds? Who knows? It was an everyday event. He looked up at this dying Jew, and what did he say? Truly, this is the Son of God. Did they say that when Jesus fed the 5,000? Did they say that when he raised the dead, when he forgave, when he walked on water? Did they say this is the Son of God? No. What was the revelation of his divinity? It was his dying on the cross. And so each time we step down in the sin, sickness, and suffering of the world, there is a corresponding revelation of God's greatness and glory. Now, I wish I knew another way to make the gospel powerful. It's not by our marketing strategies. It's not by our social media strategies. It's by following Jesus back into the pit, laying down our lives in loving service and care for others where people are dumbstruck at what they see in our lives. How do you explain people who live that way? The only thing you can explain it is that Jesus lives inside them. You know, there was a missionary who went to Hawaii. Tough spot, right? I'd sign up for that job, Hawaii. But this missionary went to Hawaii a while ago, right after leprosy broke out in the Hawaiian Islands. And the Hawaiians didn't know what to do with these lepers, so they just gathered them all up on a boat, took them to the island of Molokai. There was a sandbar that jets off the side of this volcanic island that has a cliff going straight up about 3,000 feet. And they made them jump off the ship. They threw their belongings into the sea and made them swim to shore. The doctors who'd come to examine these lepers would make them sit across the room, leave their medicine on the table, and when they left, they could come and get it. Well, Joseph Damien was a missionary who went and worked among these people. He began by caring for them, bandaging and washing their wounds. He planted gardens with them, and he built a church and schools and faithfully ministered to them year after year, year after year. One day as he was standing at his sink making himself some tea, he spilled some hot water and it landed on his foot, but he felt nothing, so he took the kettle and poured the hot water over his toes. And there was no sensation. You see, he had worked with lepers long enough to know what the problem was. And so that morning when he met with his people, he introduced himself in this way: "We lepers." Don't you think that those men and women saw something in the life of Joseph Damien that made real to them what Jesus Christ has done for us? That his life demonstrated that Christ can become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, in Statuary Hall in Congress, each state has a right to send two people who characterize their state's values. Hawaii's already sent their two statues. One is of the Hawaiian king. And they believe the Hawaiian king is divine because, you know, he ascended up through the, you know, the turtle, the shark, the bird, the fly, I don't know. What, you know, you go from the bottom all the way up. The other statue is someone in whom the divinity of Christ was revealed in his descent, his coming down, Joseph Damien. So what have we seen this evening? We see that being an apostle of Jesus Christ, we've been called into his service to take the gospel to everyone with whom we cross paths. We're to take that gospel not just in words, but in loving deeds of forgiveness and mercy that cause the world to stop and say, this is real because it's real in their lives. And the more we step down into the sin-sick suffering of this world, the greater revelation there'll be of Christ's glory. God, give us the grace to follow our Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you that Christianity isn't just a message of here's a good example, follow it. That the power that lived in Christ lives in us. That Jesus, you live in us. Because you are alive and you give us the power to be more than we are, that we can live out faithfully your gospel of grace to others. And as hard as it is for us, Lord, impossible to step back down into the pit out of which we ourselves came, would you give us that grace? And may your grace rest upon us sweetly so that others might see it and embrace you. Do this, Father, for Jesus' name's sake we pray. Amen.